with me to John chapter 11. The Gospel of John chapter 11. We're going to read from this chapter just a beginning section, and then we'll skip down to a later section, though I'm going to be referring to the whole of the story. But it's 45 verses long, and so we're going to shorten it for the reading. So John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you will, skip with me down to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's now bow in prayer and let's ask the Lord to bless our meditation on these verses today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you and praise you for this story. And we bless you and praise you for who Jesus Christ is. Father, we thank you that he is indeed the resurrection and the life, as we learn in this passage. And we thank you, Father, for the love by which he is moved to do the very best thing in the very best way at all times. And so we ask you now, Lord, that you will indeed speak to every heart here. Speak to us where we need to be spoken to, Lord, what we need to hear, what we need to understand. And Father, I ask you today that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his power, in all his goodness. And so today we pray, speak to us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been reading in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John has always been viewed as different from the other three Gospels, and so much so that the other three Gospels have come to be known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, you recognize optic, you know, that has to do with sight, and syn comes from the Greek word soon, which means together with. So those three Gospels have a common viewpoint, a common sight, if you will, as they present the life of the Lord Jesus to us. So there are differences then between those three and the Gospel of John. Those three present the Lord man. John presents him as this. They emphasize more his works, whereas John emphasizes more his person and his words. They focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ, whereas John's gospel focuses on his deity. In a sense, you could say those three, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke gospels focus on an earthly perspective, whereas the Gospel of John focuses on a heavenly one. Now, I could go on. There are other points of contrast there. But one of the key features of this heavenly gospel, the Gospel of John, is the presence of I am statements. Now, as they appear in the original language, they're emphatic. They're as if Jesus is saying, "I," and no one else, "I am."
In addition to that, they're all present tense. So it's as if Jesus is saying, I always am, or I constantly am these things. And what are they? They're powerful declarations by the Lord Jesus about his identity and about his mission. Let me give you just a few of them as listed, and they all come from this Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, each of those statements speaks volumes to us about who Jesus is to us and what we may expect from him. But there's one other that we find right in the passage, this chapter, and it's in the context of this very lengthy account of the death of Lazarus. And in this chapter, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. Now, at first glance, the significance of that particular I am, you may think, well, it applies for the most part to our eternity. And it certainly does that. But because it comes in the midst of this story, and if we look at it through the lens of this story, it is also an amazing declaration of who Jesus is to us right now, especially in the context of our needs and especially in the context of our trials. Because what we read here was the Lazarus, but in the course of this chapter, it was a very deep and grievous trial for Mary and for Martha. This tells us who he is and what he came to be to us. Now, this is Palm Sunday, when we commemorate Jesus making what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it was glorious and it was full of joy, but don't forget that Jesus knew as he entered that it was leading to his death, that it was leading to the crucifixion. However, his death had a very definite purpose, to make atonement for our sins and to make him our eternal Savior. And it's that purpose, to be our all-sufficient Savior in life and in death, that brings me to this passage today. You know, often at Easter time, and I'm pretty sure I've done it myself, preachers will just lift these words, I am the resurrection and the life, right out of the story and just talk about it as a great declaration of who Christ is and what he came to do. And there's certainly no problem with that. But I believe there is tremendous benefit and comfort and encouragement from viewing it right here in the context, right here in the midst of this amazing story full of great lessons and great truths for us. So we're going to be looking at most of this chapter, most of the story, as it shows us Jesus, the great I am. Now, since for time's sake we did not read all 45 verses of the story, let me just summarize quickly the main points of what happened here. So Lazarus and Mary and Martha were siblings whom Jesus knew before this incident. And when Lazarus fell sick, Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus to have him come and to heal their brother. And they were pretty confident that he could. But on purpose, as we're going to see, Jesus didn't come. He delayed. So Lazarus dies. And when Jesus does arrive, both Mary and Martha greet him with the words, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And then Jesus says specifically to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And so finally, after more interaction with both Mary and Martha, Jesus demonstrates who he is to them and to us, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. So what I want us to do is to step back at this story, kind of take a big picture view. And there are three things that I want to examine from this passage, and that is the plan of God, the perplexity of man, and then finally, the power of Jesus. So let's begin by thinking about the plan of God. And that's why I had us read these first six verses, because they show that there was a purpose behind all of this. So the purpose of all that happened in this story was the glory of God. Now look back at verses 3 and 4. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Folks, from Scripture, we can make a very clear case that whenever God works for his glory in our lives, he is always working for our good. That's the only way he works, the only way he does it. But there's something else to notice here, and that is that nothing but love moved and motivated Jesus to do everything he did in this passage. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, God the Holy Spirit stops and says, now you got to understand this. Jesus loved them. You might not understand what's going to happen first, but you've got to understand he was acting out of love. And you remember Mary and Martha were confident enough to send the message in those words, Lord, he whom you love is sick. We know you love him. And so he's moved by love in this passage. But then, of course, you get the question mark. And that teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. And so there are times when his beloved people, his precious sheep that he's acting out of love to minister to, don't always understand what he's doing. If we look at verse 6, you do scratch your head. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, that ought to be the clarion call to take off and get there, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. On purpose. Now let me ask you, now we have the benefit of the rest of the story, you see, but in your life at this particular chapter, you may not have that, right? You don't know. So we ask the question, was he denying their request? Was he just telling them no, you know, flat out? No. We know from the rest of the story that's not the case. And folks, I tell you, all our why questions, why the Lord does this or why he doesn't do this, all our why questions are likewise to be understood in his love and his mercy. There are good answers for every one of them in his heart and in his plans and how he deals with us. You see, we learn here in this passage that Jesus Christ was fully aware of the situation at all times. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing it all on purpose. Look at verses 11 to 15. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So here the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was very conscious of every part of this situation, including the suffering of Mary and Martha. He knew about that, but he was doing the very best thing in the very best way. And I think that is striking when you look at the fact that he says to his disciples, "I am glad. I am glad I was not there." Even though this isn't working out like Mary and Martha expected, even though you may be scratching your head as to what has happened in these last couple of days, I tell you, I am glad because I do know what I am doing. Because I do have a purpose to bring glory to my name and to do you good and to show you who I am and to strengthen your faith and to cause it to be your default switch to rest in me and trust in me no matter what is going on. So he's doing all of that, you see. And he was happy in his will. You know, there is a passage in Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever heard this. Isaiah 40 to 66. It's interesting because Isaiah has 39 chapters. It has 66 total. Well, there are 66 books of the Bible. And so there are 39 chapters, and people think of them kind of corresponding to the Old Testament. But they call those last 27 the Gospel of Isaiah, because there's so much glorious truth about who Jesus is. And in one of those passages, Isaiah 42, we find this description. Part of it is quoted in the gospel, so we know it is about the Lord Jesus. And in that passage, it says this, "He will not fail nor be discouraged." Isn't that a glorious thing? The Lord and what he is doing in your life, he will not fail and he is not discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for his law. Jesus does not fail. He is never discouraged as he works in our lives. He's doing it on purpose. He always has a plan. So you see, there is a perfect plan behind what Mary and Martha faced here, but behind everything you face as well. And as we've just seen, he's moved by love. His purposes are good. They're always for our good and his glory. He is happy in his plan, and he is with us every step. He never loses sight of us and what we're going through. But having looked at the plan of God, let's move now to think about the perplexity of man. I mentioned earlier that both Mary and Martha greet the Lord Jesus with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what are they saying? They're saying, "If only, if only." You ever say that? That ever come to you? If only God would do this or God would do that. But I want you to notice this. While they had confidence in what he could have done, you know, if you'd been here, he would have been healed. While they had confidence in what he could have done, they were forgetting he's a present Savior. His love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his power, they don't take naps. They're never off duty, you see. All his options are always open to him. Now, at this point, they're perplexed, and you can understand that from their point. But what do we see in how this story plays out? Well, we see this. Jesus did not do the lesser thing because he intended to do the greater thing. He didn't do the healing because he intended to raise him from the dead. That was how he wanted to operate in this situation. But folks, let me say, this is always true. This is always true, that if he doesn't do the lesser thing, it's because he has some better, some greater purpose in mind. Something that he is going to do that he knows is the very best thing in the very best way. So whether we can understand it or not, we have great cause to trust him. And folks, here's where the scriptures give us all kinds of great truth and great promises about who the Lord is and how he works. I mean, some of these verses I've mentioned to you many times, but please don't let them have the curse of familiarity. They are amazing statements, like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of his people. He can only say that if he's actually in control of all things, you see. And he does say that. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The Lord is good to all. That means you. And his tender mercies are over all his works, every last one of them. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All his saints shall bless him. That on that day when they do see that it was perfect, his saints shall bless him. All his works shall praise his name. That is the record of Scripture. But then Psalm 27 and verse 13, David there says, "I had fainted," or "I would have lost heart, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord, he says. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Keep looking to him. Yes, it might look discouraging, but you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And folks, many other verses. Fear not, be anxious for nothing. Why does he say that? He says that because there is no reason for fear or to be anxious. He is in control. Rejoice always, he says, because with him is your Lord and your shepherd and your bridegroom and your friend. There is always cause to rejoice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, because the only thing he can be is good and merciful and loving and totally trustworthy. Folks, I assure you that in heaven, there will be no part of your story or any other believer's story where we look back and say, "He blew that one." That is totally impossible. We'll have just one viewpoint, just one thing to say about all he did. And in this case, I'm going to borrow an expression of it from a great hymn, "Emmanuel's Land," by Ann Cousin. And in one of the verses, she says this: "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And so you shall, because you will see it all as perfect. The scripture tells us he does all things well. All God's attributes are conspiring constantly to do us good. He is in control. He does know all. He does have all power. His wisdom is always at work. His faithfulness never fails. He is always acting in love because he can't be anything other than that. That's who he is, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. So we've seen the plan of God here. We've certainly seen and understood the perplexity of man as the story plays out. But let's come now to the climax and the triumph in the power of Jesus. You know, in verse 23, if you'll look there, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Now that's both a prophecy and a promise. Your brother will rise again. And it's the answer to the if of Mary and Martha. If you'd only been here, Lord. But notice how Martha reacts. Look at the next verse. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's hedging her bets, you know. She's protecting her faith, you see. But in the process, she's making her Lord small. She's putting limits on him. Oh, let us not do that. Our God is great and gracious and good, and he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So she makes him small, but notice how Jesus answers that. In verses 25 and 26, he shows her who he is. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Martha, do you believe this? That is the great question. Martha, this is who I am, and this, therefore, is what you must believe. And there's so much. I could go all over Scripture to show you this is who Jesus is. But let me give you a few examples. John chapter 5 and verse 26. So earlier in this Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." He has life. He's the possessor of it, the giver of it, you see. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul compares the first man, Adam, with Jesus and calls him the last Adam. And listen to what he says in verse 45 of that chapter. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." A life-giving spirit, that's who he is. And then one other passage from John chapter 6 and verse 63. The Lord said this to his disciples, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now what is all this telling us? But that in any situation, in every situation, we need Jesus. He brings life. He raises up. He's the I am that is the answer to whatever our need is at any particular moment. But notice the heart behind this. And this is a sweet part of this story. Look at verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping," Mary, "and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Shortest verse in the Bible, but absolutely packed with glorious truth for us. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, you see, very shortly. He's going to raise him from the dead, yet he enters into their sorrow. He weeps with Mary and with the others. Why? Because in all our afflictions, he's afflicted. Because he takes it to heart. He feels it as we feel it. You are never alone in your trial. You are never alone in your difficulty. The Lord Jesus is there. And if you weep, Jesus weeps. Verse 36. "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" But some of them said, no, move on down to verse 38. Verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." Notice here, that he ministers to Martha, even in her doubt. Because in verse 39, look what it says. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, you don't want to do that. You know, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Again, her thinking, all her perspective is so bound to this earth, so bound to what she can see and grasp, and not full of faith. But notice how Jesus answers in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha, you just have one thing to do, and that is to believe. That is to trust me." You know, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 27, there's this long story about when he was being taken as a prisoner on a ship toward Rome. And they come into this huge storm, and for 2 weeks they despair of life. They throw everything over the side of the boat to keep it as light as possible. And at the end of this 2 weeks, when all hope is lost, the Lord draws near to the Apostle Paul and tells him that not only is he saving his life so he can go to Rome, but he's going to give him everybody else on the ship. And so after he receives that encouragement, after he receives that insurance, he believed it. And then he communicates it to the other. In verse 25 of Acts 27, it says this, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." That's plain faith, folks. Just to dare to believe what God has said, what he has promised, who he has shown himself to be. And that was his faith. You know, there was an occasion when Jesus was ministering to a man whose daughter was sick, and in both Mark's account and Luke's account, you know, they come and say, "Your daughter's dead," you know, in other words, "Oh, that's it." So he's just received absolutely devastating news, and Jesus says, looks him straight in the face, "Fear not, only believe. Fear not, only believe. That's all I'm asking you to do." Now, what was the result of this whole story and all these dealings and this glorious plan of God? Well, the result was just what we would expect. It was just what was planned by our wise and our good and our loving Lord. The glory of God and the good of his people. Do you think Mary and Martha and Lazarus were ever the same after this? Do you think it encouraged their faith? It showed them who he was? Certainly it did all that. See, you see, he always has a plan for his glory and our good. Now, our perplexity at many things in life is natural, but he only asks us to do one thing, to believe, to trust him. Elizabeth Elliot, who is from not very far from here, she went through quite a lot in her life, losing a couple of husbands, her first husband killed on the mission field, a lot of trial, a lot of difficulty, and people asked her, you know, what have you learned? What has God taught you from all of this? And she said simply, "He says to me, trust me, just trust me." That was her life lesson, you see. He says, "I am." He never says, "I was," because he is always the present answer to your need. You know, I was speaking about 1 Corinthians and that picture of the two Adams. Well, that comes up in Romans chapter 5 as well. And it says this to us, if we'll dare to believe it. For if, Romans 5:17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness by placing their faith in Christ reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Folks, he has intended us to reign in life. He has intended us with courage, but simply with faith, to face everything that comes our way, to know he's good, to know he has a plan, to know he's always working no matter what we can see. He is the I am. He is the resurrection and the life. And if we'll only believe it, we will see the glory of God. We'll see his glory through him and through his loving purpose in our lives. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we just bless you for this glorious plan by which Jesus didn't do the lesser thing but the greater. And Father, we ask you, since he has given us this glorious story as an object lesson of who he is and how he deals with us, that we will believe it. Lord, give us grace simply to take you at your word. Give us grace, we pray, to see that the Lord Jesus is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his love and in his faithfulness and in his mercy and in his goodness and in his kindness poured out on each of us. Thank you for all your goodness, Lord. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit you will work mightily in us to write these truths deeply in our hearts. And that by your Holy Spirit, by your power, we ask that you will also grant us not to believe those whispers of our enemy who seeks to undermine our faith, undermine our confidence in your goodness and grace. Father, let us believe who you are. Let us be defended. Let us know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And let us know as well, as Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn, Be Thou My Vision.